1 through 14 specifically. I'm going to read verse 15. I'm actually going to read verse 1 and then verses 13 through 15. We'll take up the rest of the chapter as we go. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1 and then verses 13 and 15. As you're turning there, remember that the song we just sung was a prayer we prayed together. We sang a prayer asking for the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we read with confidence, knowing that this is the Word of God and that the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Word to impress the Word of Christ upon our hearts, transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Let us hear from the Word. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 13. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, by your grace, we are your people. By your grace, we hear your word with faith. And by your grace, our faith has increased and our love abounds more and more. Father, would you be pleased to do your work here among us again through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the pouring out of your Spirit upon us, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, how is your head this morning? We're a couple days out from Christmas, and I know our heads get a little wacky this time of year. A little busy, a little distracted, a little full of all sorts of things. Are you thinking clearly this morning? How does your view of reality align with God's Word this morning? It is my hope and my prayer that as we open up 2 Samuel chapter 8, that the Lord would be pleased to realign, reorientate our minds to the reality of His faithfulness. The God indeed, as we have seen over the course of several weeks now, as we have been in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and chapter 8, the God is abundantly faithful. He has always been faithful, and He will always be faithful. So, if you haven't heard it, you get to hear it again this morning. If you have heard it, you need to hear it again. It's okay. All right? But before we jump into 2 Samuel chapter 8 and take up really just two points, and the two points are these. It's what we learn from chapter 8, from what is really an illustration of what we have just heard David confess at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is this, that God is faithful. Or I'm going to use the term able. He is able and He is willing. God is willing and He is able. But let's orientate the map first. If you have your Bibles, open them up. And I'm going to point out a few things. Make some notes in your margins if you want to write notes on your bulletin. You'll want to go back and look at this on your own time. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 8 is actually the end of a much larger unit, a unit that started all the way back at the beginning of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 1. So that this larger literary unit actually ends with, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites, that whole section right there. If you recall, and if you don't, you can turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 actually begins with after the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites. David returned from striking down the Amalekites, opens up this larger literary unit. Now we come to its close. All right. This, of course, is also, that is, chapter 8 is the end of a smaller literary unit within that larger literary unit. That smaller literary unit, if you remember, I pointed this out several times along the way. Remember that the Hebrew Bible did not come with chapter breaks and verses. It actually all the words were together. All right, and so one of the ways that the author actually breaks out these sections is by using literary devices such as we find here, and that is a list of names. So I didn't read it, but verse 16 takes up another list of names. This is the third one we've seen. We've seen two more. The first list was the list of David's sons back in chapter 3, towards the beginning of that chapter. The list of David's six sons born to him in Hebron. And then at the end of chapter 5, I think it was, let me confirm that. Not the end of chapter 5, halfway through chapter 5, verse 13, we find the second list of names, ending that second smaller literary unit of the 11 sons born to him at Jerusalem. Here's the third list of names, not sons, but administrators who worked for David in his kingdom here in chapter 8, verse 15. So this is the end of the third literary unit. That's important because that literary unit began with what? Turn to chapter 5. It began in verse 17 with David defeating the Philistines. David defeating the Philistines there in chapter 5. What do we find here? Well, it begins, not the literary unit, but we find an inclusio. We have the defeating of the Philistines at the beginning, and now we have the defeating not just of the Philistines, but the nations at the end. So there's not only an inclusio, that is kind of a bracketing of this literary unit, there's also a progression from the defeat of the Philistines to the defeat of not just the Philistines, but the Moabites, the Edomites, and all of Israel's neighbors. We'll get there in a moment. One more. Let's take it down all the way to chapter 8. Chapter 8 consists of four literary units, which all begin with struck down. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, you'll see it says, after this David defeated. That's actually the same word used at the end of chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, translated there, strike down or struck down. Same word. And it's the same word that's used in verse 2 and verse 3 and again in verse 13, breaking this into three sections. So David struck down the Philistines. David struck down the Moabites. David struck down Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and David struck down the Edomites. There are your four sections. Why does that matter? Well, because one of those sections, even at just a cursory glance, sticks out amongst the others. So, if you look down and you realize, wait, there's four literary units, and one consists of one verse, the next consists of one verse, and the last consists of two verses, and the middle one consists of 10 verses, then maybe that middle one has something that we need to hear. And indeed, it does. So that's the map orientated for us. What is on the map? The easy answer is God is faithful. God is not only willing to help his people, God is able to help his people. And that is so, in one sense, it's so simple that it almost seems like it's not worth saying. And yet, it is so easily forgotten by God's people that the scriptures seem to say it everywhere. A constant reminder that God is willing and God is able. God is willing and God is able. And then there's this record of God's people's response to that reality. And it's a constant struggle to actually believe that God is willing and God is able. In fact, they seem to constantly doubt that very reality, either doubting that God is willing at times or that he is able, or often both. So here again, the Lord graciously reminds us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that he is both willing and able to help his people. Let's see it in the text. First, we see here that this is, as we think about God's willingness to do what it is that he's promised, we see that this chapter actually contains the fulfillment of a promise made to David back in chapter 7. Right? This is the fulfillment of the promise made to David in verses 9 through 11. I'll just read verse 11. From the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel, this is chapter 7, verse 11. And I will give you rest. This is the Lord speaking to David. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Now, the author expects the reader or the hearer of these words to connect this promise with what unfolds in chapter 8. And I assert this for several reasons. First, the order and proximity of the two events. And let me just insert here that this isn't necessarily meant to be read chronologically. We are going to see some similar fighting with Hadadezer, for instance, in chapter 10. And whether that happens before this or after that isn't necessarily all that important. What is important is the flow of the narrative itself, which the author does intend for us to pay very close attention to. So the order and proximity of the two events is significant. Second, the focus of the promise is on rest from physical enemies. Let me read it again. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Chapter 8 lists every major player. All of Israel's neighbors are listed. In fact, the way the author lays it out is he defeats the enemies on the west, he defeats the enemies on the east, he defeats the enemies on the north, and he defeats the enemies on the south, so that Israel is secure. The enemies on every side have been defeated by the time David is done in chapter 8. Therefore, these victories must be correlated with that promise that we read in verse 11. Third, the promise in chapter 7, verse 11 is clearly meant to be fulfilled in David's lifetime. How do we know that? Well, the Lord then turns and says, moreover, after you go to be with your fathers, I'll raise up your son. He says, moreover, after you die, I will do this. What is just preceded must therefore take place in the lifetime of David. Now, as we read through the rest of 2 Samuel, we're going to be hard-pressed to find a higher peak than this. Okay? So, if that is the case, it would seem that the author intends us to read this as the fulfillment of what God has just promised in chapter 7, verse 11. Let me offer one more. The repetition of the make a name motif seems to clearly connect what's stated in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 7 with what is stated in chapter 8, or what unfolds in chapter 8. So, the Lord promises David, and I will make for you a great name. And then in chapter 8 we read, and David make a name for himself when he returned from striking down the Edomites. The Lord promises to make David's name great, and our passage ends with David making a name. Now, the reader here understands that, in fact, it is not David as much as it is the Lord who has made a name for David, just as the Lord had promised. And just in case the reader misses it, we have in verses 6 and 14, it is the Lord who is giving David victory wherever he goes. So the Lord promised victory and rest for Israel and a great name for David in chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. And chapter 8 summarizes the fulfillment of this promise. So David reigned, verse 15, over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Now, if this was the spiritual reality for which God's people have always waited long for, the story would actually just end right there, or it would actually just flow right into eternity. Praise be to God. But that is not the case. Even so, there is a physical, temporary, typological fulfillment here. Peace without and peace within, rest from Israel's enemies without and rest from Israel's enemies within. That is, that David himself is actually ruling over his people or administering justice and equity in the land. So you have peace without and you have peace within. Peace without and peace within. The Lord has promised and the Lord has fulfilled is the moral of the story. Here is Israel dwelling in their appointed place, planted in the garden of God's divine blessing, just as he said he would do there in chapter 7. There's really more. This isn't just the fulfillment to David in 2 Samuel 7. It's really the fulfillment of the Lord to Abraham all the way back in Genesis. In fact, if you look back at chapter 7 and read verses 5 through 11, you'll see that Israel and the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his seed would dwell in Egypt for a season, that the Lord would bring them out, is mentioned. There's many other connections that we've seen as we move through this text that connects what is happening here to the promise made to Abraham, so that David himself appears as a new Abrahamic figure in a way. So, this actually goes without saying because the promise of the Lord spoken to David in chapter 7 is really a restatement of the great name, nation, promise spoken to Abraham in Genesis 12. That is, that when the Lord promises to make David's name great, the reader here is supposed to hear, oh, that sounds a lot like the promise he made to Abraham, to make him a great name. Furthermore, the land promise is here fulfilled. In fact, the reference to, in verse 3, chapter 8, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went out to restore his power in the river Euphrates, draws this picture, this illustration in the mind that conjures up in our minds Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord says that from the great river all the way to the sea, the Red Sea, that Israel that Abraham would receive that land. And here he is receiving it. And obviously, Abraham's seed has become a great nation, fulfilling the promise to Abraham in chapter 17 of Genesis. And indeed, Israel is possessing the gate of their enemies, as Abraham was promised by the Lord in Genesis chapter 22. So, it's worth noting that the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham has come in two stages, right? We have seen over the course of the last couple of weeks, I've pointed out at some point, if you don't remember, you need to make a note of this and keep it in mind. It does say in Joshua that all of the Lord's promises were actually fulfilled to Israel, right? In multiple places, in two places specifically, it says that every good word that the Lord had spoken to Israel was actually fulfilled at that point. And yet they did not have the rest. They did not have the rest. They had not actually secured the land. So that was stage one. But this is the final fulfillment, if you will, here depicted as coming through the hand of David. The inheritance secured by Joshua is now established and made manifest through the reign of David. This is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. That's important to grasp. Now, might be asking, how is that so? Because I thought the promise referred to Christ. So if it's fulfilled here, then it's fulfilled. There's no longer any need for fulfillment. That is partially true. That is, the promise made to Abraham in its physical, temporary, typological form is here fulfilled. The issue is that physical, temporary, typological promise and fulfillment pointed beyond itself to a greater promise and a greater fulfillment. But it's fulfilled here. So, let's think about that carefully for just a moment. This promise initially made to Abraham, and it's understood throughout, if you read carefully, it's understood that the land is a physical land, a very specific land, in a very specific place. It is physical and not necessarily spiritual. Now, don't confuse the word spiritual here with immaterial. It's different. All right? By spiritual, I mean that the Lord is not dwelling in this land in the way that He dwelled in the garden. All right? So it's not a difference between material and immaterial. The physical versus spiritual in this sense, as we think about the fulfillment here in chapter 8 and how it points to something greater than itself, is that it's merely physical. Now, the spiritual fulfillment will also be physical, but it will include in itself something greater than simply dirt. It will include in itself the restoration of what was lost in the garden and the consummation of what was offered in the garden. That is not fulfilled here. What is pointed to here, which would eventually be fulfilled in Christ, was God dwelling with His people, not separated in a tabernacle, not separated by a curtain, not separated by Levites that would strike dead any who attempted to draw too close, but the removal of all of those types and shadows so that God would dwell in the midst of His people again, as He did in the beginning, and in even greater way, as that which was offered to Adam actually comes to fulfillment and consummation through the work of Christ. We also see that this is not just physical and not spiritual, but it's also temporary and not eternal. That is, what is received is susceptible to loss. And what is actually fulfilled here is received, the promise proclaimed to Abraham in its physical temporary form, but it's susceptible to loss. I mean, that's clear from the rest of the Old Testament. Indeed, it is lost as God's people once again go into exile because they transgress His covenant made with them at Mount Sinai, that temporary covenant. This is the physical fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. He has become the father of a great nation, many nations. His posterity is as numerous as the stars of heaven. By the way, you can see that specifically, explicitly stated in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 10. His seed now possesses the gates of his enemies. The land is full of justice and equity, and the Lord is dwelling in their midst. See, it's not, if you come to understand that, this, it's not hard to understand why from here, being the top of the pinnacle, I will argue, and I know that others would like to point to Solomon, and we can hash that out afterwards if you want to. Just meet over here in the fellowship hall. But that here after this, it's a slow decline that starts really here, chapters 8 and 9 and 10, and not with Solomon. The decline had already started before Solomon. Rehoboam is not merely the product of Solomon's failure to remain faithful to the Lord. This promise was always temporary. David is not the one. Solomon is not the one. Something greater than Solomon had to come. Of course, it was the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, which was always to be the central act in history. So, this is good. This is good. This is real good. But this is temporary. It's temporary. It's not permanent. It's susceptible to loss. In fact, the rest of the Old Testament tells the story of Israel's slide towards exile. It's not only that it's physical, not spiritual, and temporary, not eternal, but it's also typological. It's not the antitype. Right? And what I mean by that is, to use biblical language, it's the shadow of what is to come and not the substance of it. And like the shadow of a man, you see the form of it. It's true to the form itself. But it lacks the substance of the real thing. That is the real man. It is a real representation. It has a real and necessary connection with that which it's the shadow of. Just as a shadow of a man casts the shadow, and following that shadow will inevitably lead you to the man himself, so also this shadow will lead you to the real McCoy, because the two are necessarily connected. But if you confuse the shadow and the man, you've got problems. The shadow will change. The man does not. In fact, when the light is directly on the man himself, the shadow disappears. I'm speaking analogously, of course, but this is an analogy that the Scriptures themselves use. Or uses. I'm using a metaphor that the Scriptures employ, and for good reason, is a very helpful metaphor. The point is this: the promise to Abraham is here fulfilled. The fact that the story goes on to depict the loss of the promise is itself a testimony that this is physical. It is temporary. It is typological, and not. Why is it important? Because that the alternative is to somehow understand the story as depicting a failure on God's part to do what He promised to do. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, we're going to see that more clearly in just a moment. But I want us to understand at the outset that what we are actually seeing is clearly depicted for God's people. Not the people here who are actually living this, but the people who would later read this, that God is willing and able. So what they are experiencing is not a failure of their God. For our purposes, we need merely acknowledge that Yahweh has fulfilled what He promised to David so He can be trusted. Yahweh has fulfilled what He promised to Abraham so He can be trusted. So that we might know, we here at Heritage of Grace, so that we might know that Yahweh will fulfill what He has promised to us. This is the essence of faith. The conviction, deep-seated conviction, that God will fulfill His promise. So we trust and obey the right God and the right promise. And I've got to say that because the reality is that we have to know the right God. And we have to know what it is that He has promised. It does us no good to have a deep conviction, no matter how deep, that God is going to prosper you. He's going to make you rich and healthy for the rest of your life. When that is not fulfilled, it is not because God is unwilling or unable. It's because He has not promised that. Not here, not now. Not like this. So the right God, let's make sure that we understand, because the world is full of counterfeit gods. Your heart, in fact, according to John Calvin, is an idol factory that churns out false gods by the bucket load. It's what your heart does. We, apart from the grace of God, distort, we twist, we suppress the knowledge of God given to us. So if this is the case, if that is true, and it is, if that is true, how do you know that you are trusting, that I am trusting, that we are trusting and obeying the right God, the only true and living God? We humbly submit our minds, our understanding, our hearts to God's Word. Not just once, but constantly. Constantly bringing what it is that we think about God to the Word, so that the light of the Word can either reveal it as false so that we can get rid of it, or reveal it as true so we can cling more tightly to it. I may be tempted to think that God is slow to forgive and quick to get angry. I read something about that somewhere. He must be a lot like me when I'm in a foul mood and my kids are being loud. But then I bring that to the light of God's Word, and I find that actually quite to the contrary, he's exceedingly patient. I mean, really almost ridiculously patient. He's not quick to be angry at all. He's actually slow to anger. And exceedingly patient. I bring that conception of God, that false conception of God, to the light of God's Word. And by that, I mean the whole counsel of God. Not taking a verse here and a verse there and patchworking it together to create my own Frankenstein God, but instead the whole counsel of God. I subject my whole mind to the whole counsel of God so that my whole mind might grasp, to whatever extent God's grace allows me, might grasp who God is. What do I find? A God who bore with an unfaithful people for centuries. And in the end, even though their sins merited eternal separation, He took on their flesh and blood to bear their sins away on the cross. Yes, my God is a jealous God, jealous for His bride. But He is not quick to anger. To the contrary, He is quick to forgive. His mercies are new every single morning. My God, the only true and living God, your God, is the God who sends rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust alike. He declares peace to His enemies and invites them into an eternal feast that He has prepared for all who trust in Him. Listen, the point is that our theology must be constantly subjected to the renewing effect of God's Word. So even this morning, this isn't a new message, is it? Please tell me that this is not the first time you've heard that God is willing and God is able here at Heritage of Grace. I pray that it's not the first time you've heard it anywhere where the gospel is proclaimed. But we need it just as much this morning as we needed it last week and the week before and the week before. Why? Our idol factories constantly distorting what is true. Constantly tempting us to believe that God is who He is not. constantly believing that he is not willing or not able or not both. My flesh is still bent on distorting, and the devil is still committed to deceiving. The whole world works on the basis of philosophies and elemental principles that are contrary to a true knowledge of God. The true knowledge of the right God has come, specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father." And listen, "and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." What Jesus is declaring there is that there is no knowledge of the Father apart from the Son. There is no other way. Isn't that exactly what Jesus told Philip on the night before he was betrayed? On the night that he was betrayed? Right? Philip asking to see the Father, what did Jesus tell him? "Philip, have been together this long and you do not yet know me? Those who have seen me have seen the Father." Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 declare the same truth. To know the true and living God is to know Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ makes known the true and living God. All right, so the right God, we also have to make sure we have the right promise. I'm going to be very, very brief here because we have more to say about this in just a moment. The right promise is nothing short of new heavens and new earth. The right promise is in this world you have tribulation. That's the promise. But take heart, I have overcome the world. That's the promise. Right? Revelation chapter 21 and 22 is the promise. That final day, that day of judgment when Christ returns and casts the devil and death and all who continue to rebel against him into the eternal pit of fire. Every cause of sin and all lawbreakers removed from the planet. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Why is that? Because now suffering, later glory. That's why. Now suffering, later glory. I have more to say on that in a moment, so let's continue. We see that Yahweh is the Lord, the God of Israel, is willing. We also see in this passage that he is able. Right? And this actually, it isn't super clear. And so just a little reminder about how we read a historical narrative. Like, you could read through this and not get that the primary point of this is not that David is an incredible fighter, all right, but that God is able. David's God is able. Now, there are two little hints here in verses 6 and in verse 14. "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." But it's almost parenthetical. It's almost like and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Got an aside. And you read the rest of the passage and emphasis is upon David. What David is doing. David is defeating the Philistines. David is defeating the Moabites. David is defeating the Edomites. And David is making a name. But behind David, or beside David, or in front of David, or in David, is his God. The Lord is stronger is really the message. As we heard David confess last week, or at the end of chapter 7, David's conviction that there is none like Yahweh, no God besides him. This week we actually see that illustrated. So it's stated by David first, it's confessed by him, and then we see it illustrated in chapter 8. It is so central, by the way, this idea, to a right conception of the only true and living God, that we would benefit, I think, from looking briefly at a couple of key passages that prepare for what we see here. And I'm not even going to turn there. I'm just going to state them, write them down, look them up yourself if you want. Exodus chapter 12 is really the whole point of the Exodus, right? I mean, in one sense, hey, God's people in Egypt, and what does the Lord do? He defeats Pharaoh and the Pharaoh's army. That's good. But also, there's an explicit statement that he's also defeating all of Egypt's gods. And where are Egypt's gods? And they're nothing. They're no ones. They have no ability whatsoever to help Pharaoh or Egypt. Yahweh has his way with them. God's people remember that. We're constantly remember God bringing his people out of Egypt, destroying the pantheon of gods in Egypt. And that becomes this paradigm shifting, all transforming understanding of how we see the world. Or you're missing it. As actually, it's not just there. By the way, think of the 10 words, the covenant, the 10 commandments. Right? There is no other God before Yahweh. That, by the way, does not mean, it could be conceived of, you know what, God's first and then all the other gods are after him. That's not what it means at all. It means you are not to conceive as God being the God among a pantheon of gods. There are no other gods before Yahweh. He is in a class of his own, but that's last week. We gotta focus. 1 Samuel chapter 5, in Samuel itself, the whole narrative. Remember, this is one story. So if you haven't read it in a while, you gotta go back and at least skim. You gotta keep everything that came before in mind as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 8. For instance, we have to remember that the last time that Israel was battling with the Philistines was really it was throughout 1 Samuel. Last time they had a victory, though, was when? 1 Samuel chapter 7. I'll get there in a moment. Go back a little bit further. What happens? Israel is fighting the Philistines. The Lord has already pronounced judgment upon the house of Eli, and his sons are going to die in a battle in a single day. And Eli himself falls under the weight of his own weightiness, and he breaks his neck because he refused to give weightiness to the Lord, all that. But what happens to the Lord himself? Well, he's apparently defeated by the Philistines. You remember? You recall this? Come on, this is good. He's defeated. Who would have thunk it? Yahweh defeated by the Philistines because his people were defeated. So Yahweh must be defeated. And that's the way the Philistines interpret the situation. That's why they take the Ark of the Covenant and they march it right into Dagon's temple. And when they put it in there, because Dagon, their God, defeated Yahweh, Israel's God. The problem is that Dagon has a really Dagon hard time staying upright. Instead, he keeps ending up on his face. You know, what's even more fascinating about that is after he defeats Dagon, they begin to transfer him around because wherever Yahweh is, he's defeating the Philistines. No sword, no man, no nothing, and he's laying them low. Okay? Plagues break out against the Philistines. So they move him here, they move him there. He's like a hot potato, and they're like, what are we to do? And they actually show greater reverence and awe, and I would argue even, at least as a type, worship of Israel's God than Israel does. But that's an aside. Here's the point, is that Yahweh, Israel's God, defeats the Philistine God and the Philistines without a single Israelite. What God does that? I mean, is that your conception of God? Because it has to be. Because that's who he is. So anyway, we have all that. We have that in mind. 1 Samuel chapter 7, I said I'd go back there. So Samuel intercedes on behalf of Israel, and he offers a sacrifice, and he prays, and the Lord delivers Israel and defeats the Philistines again. And then what does Samuel do? He raises up an Ebenezer, a stone, right? The stone of help, Ezer. Did you notice what Hadadezer's name is here? I mean, it's Hadadezer, but did you notice that last part? Looks a lot like Ezer, doesn't it? It's the same verb. What it means is Hadad is my help. So what's the point? You have this large passage in one verse given to the Philistines, which is like a major enemy throughout the book of Samuel. One passage, they're subdued. Actually, in the term that the Metheg Amah is no one really knows where that is. The Metheg is bridle, and so there's different ways to interpret that. Chronicles places it as is Gad, which is important because, of course, that's the city of Goliath. But if we just take this, the message seems to be that David is taking in his hand the control of the Philistines. All right, it's come to the hand of David, out of the hand of the Philistines. By the way, back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, that whole passage is filled with the hand motif. Hand is also power. Yod, hand, power. Same word. Right? So he's taking the Lord's hand is heavy. And back in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, here David is taking the hand out of the Philistines. Stay focused. All right. So all that really matters is that one verse Philistines, one verse Moabite, and then you have 10 verses of this king from Zoab, who's really a non-consequential player in extra-biblical material. He's not a major player in the biblical narrative. Why so much emphasis on this guy? Because of his name. Eight times. Who's Hadad? It's the personal name of a Canaanite god, a thunder god, a Baal, a lord. It's a personal name of that Lord, right? And here's what we're supposed to read and see and hear as we work through that. Hadadazar actually has to cry for help, not to Hadad, but to Syria, and Syria's no help either. There is no help. There's no help coming from his God or from another nation, from a man or any place else. Why? Because David's an awesome fighter. No! Because David's exceptional with a sword and shield. No. Why? Because Yahweh is David's help. Yahweh is our help. Yahweh is stronger. That's the point. Yahweh is stronger. Yahweh is not only willing, fulfilling the promises that he makes, but he's able to fulfill them. Which promises? All of them. What does the Lord promise? Is his arm too short? No. He is able to save and save to the uttermost. There's actually a ton of things in this passage, little details that help to prove the point that I just made. But for the sake of time, in order to not do what I normally do, which is leave absolutely no time at the end to say some of the things I really want to say, I'm just going to go right by it. And if you're interested, let me know and I'll send it to you. You can look it up yourself. It's just chock full of just little details that point to that reality, that truth. But all you need to hear as you're sitting there thinking, how long is he going to go on? You need to hear this. The point is that the Lord is willing and the Lord is able. That he's stronger. That he is stronger, that there is no God like him. We heard David confess it. That's his conviction. And now we see it illustrated. So yes, you're confronted with the Word of God and you have to ask yourself, do I believe this? Or do I believe that he's not willing or he's not able? He is. He's willing. And he's able. David obviously gets the message. He hamstrings the horses, right? He dedicates the booty or the spoil to the Lord himself. By the way, I find it interesting and just a little bit disturbing that so many commentators focus on the historical facts in regards to this, and in order to, for instance, explain why David hamstrung horses, that you read such things as, and I'm talking about multiple commentaries, read such things as, they were in mountainous regions and it was really hard to support the horses, that's why David hamstrung them, or David wanted to use them as stud horses, and blah 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 and blah 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 blah, and I'm thinking, no, David hamstrung the horses because the Lord commanded him not to collect horses. And in this context, it's a clear indication of where his trust lies. Not in the flanks of horses. Right? Not in chariots. Not in swords. Not in spears. But in the Lord who had promised good to him. It We could do this fun little thing where I'd take us to Isaiah chapter 7 and compare King David to King Ahaz and from Isaiah 7. That would be fun. It would, but we don't have time. We've got to go here. So when we consider the Lord is willing, we consider how he fulfilled his promise to David, and he fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And therefore, as we're confronted with this same word, meant, by the way, for us, it's meant for us. You realize that, right? This word's meant for us. So we're confronted with the same word that Lord will fulfill his promise to us. We also have seen that the Lord is stronger. He's able. He's able to fulfill his promises. He's able to overcome Israel's enemies. Is he not? Oh, so is he any less capable, any less able to overcome yours? All right. There is only one true and living God, who we have come to know through his word as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is no other. There is no other. And that God, that one true and living God, has promised to save all who cry out. Who? All. Each and every one who cry out upon the name of the Lord. Who cry out what name? Jesus, the Son of God. Who cry out, trusting that his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father is sufficient to take away all of your sin, to clothe you in righteousness, that you might, being united to him by faith, receive every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's our God, and that's his promise. What about the enemies? I think we struggle just a little bit because we have a hard time identifying who the enemy is. What is the enemy? I mean, I'm sure all sorts of verses come to mind, but I want to take just a moment here at the end to consider this carefully. It's clear from the Old Testament itself, even if we didn't have the New Testament, it's clear from the Old Testament that the enemy is spiritual. Okay. It's clear even from the Old Testament. I think we lose sight of that because the Old Testament is so earthy. It's so concrete. We have all these object lessons and the enemies really are physical. The Philistines are our enemies. The Moabites are enemies. The Edomites are our enemies. But listen, they're actually pointing to something beyond themselves. They're not really the ultimate enemy. And we have that already from the Old Testament. Where does the story begin? What happened in the garden? Have you forgotten? Do you know? Was the garden invaded by the nations? Or was it a serpent who lied, distorting the character of God? It was the latter, not the former, if you're not familiar with the biblical narrative. It was a serpent. It was a lie. It was a spiritual enemy. What happens as soon as they leave the garden in exile? Chapter 4, Genesis. What's the enemy? Well, it's Cain, of course, right? It's a physical enemy. He's the one who slays Abel. It was sin crouching at the door that it might happen. It was him following his father, the serpent, as the seed of the serpent. The spiritual enemy. And so it is that we see over and over again that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 12, where we receive these very earthy promises that are actually fulfilled in the Old Testament itself, we're supposed to already be prepared, already realize, already know that the problem is spiritual. It's deeper than physical. The physical will never suffice. Establishing, defeating the nations and establishing a nation will not take care of the problem. Why? Because the problem's you. The problem's me. The problem is a heart bent on rebellion and a mind that constantly works deception, deceiving even me, even you. so it was that the flood could not cleanse the heart of man. Noah's heart, his son's heart, did not come out the other side any less full of the treachery and treason against their God and King than they had been on the other side. Listen, apart from God's grace, we are base creatures that have a really difficult time remembering that we were created a little lower than the angels. That we were created happy and holy in our original state, in our father, Adam. We were created to reflect the goodness and glory and righteousness of our God, to fill this earth with His image, reflecting His glory, spreading, expanding His benevolent kingdom, bringing it into that consummate state where all the earth would be filled with the knowledge of God. That's why we were created. That's what we were created for. It's critical that we understand that our problem is not flesh and blood, and it never has been. That didn't change when Jesus arrived on the scene. It's never been flesh and blood. Our problem is the ancient dragon deceives us, and we gladly follow until by God's grace He loosens the chains, He removes the veils from our hearts, and we see Him for who He really is in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ. As you think about what this text means for us, I mean, it's not an unfair comparison to understand that the devil has established garrisons in every human heart. And so, how does the kingdom of Christ advance? Through sword and spear? Even through legislation? Through what physical means will you use to advance His kingdom? The garrison is in the human heart. There is but one weapon, saint. There's but one weapon. What can penetrate the hardness of a human heart and turn it from stone to flesh? Do you have a word? There is but one. It's the words of life that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ spoke. It's the proclamation of His gospel that says, peace, peace to those who are far off and those who are near. By my blood, I am drawing you near. That's the word. We have an opportunity, a responsibility to respond to this word. What response is appropriate in keeping with the reality that God is both willing and able to save you and save you to the uttermost? What is a response that is appropriate for the word that says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age? Are you familiar with a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross? Okay. Real quick. So a theology of glory, in one sense, it's an over-realized eschatology. It's seeing the last times, the last things brought into the future in such a way that we experience the physical reality of it now. Unfortunately, the Scriptures say this, that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The Scriptures actually promise that we will suffer here and now. And so a theology of glory tends to confuse blessing and prosperity and health and comfort. Confuses blessing with prosperity and health and comfort here and now, ignoring the clear teaching of Scripture that says, to this you have been called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Or as Paul writes, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Or as Jesus Himself said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus promised we would have tribulation. So, not a theology of glory, but a theology of the cross. See, Jesus calls us here now to take up our crosses and to follow Him. Our victory, like His, actually comes through our suffering. And then comes glory. Now we suffer, then we enter into glory. Now we suffer, then we enter into glory. But, and here's my point in saying all of that, that doesn't mean we wait sitting on our hands. Or cloistered together in our monastic huddles, avoiding, just sitting and waiting for Christ to come in order to make all things new. He's actually called us into the world, not out of it. So what does it look like for us to embrace a theology of the cross that sends us out into the world to overcome evil with good? Like, it's not enough. It's not enough for us to gather here week in and week out. That's good. It's really good. But it's got to have an impact and effect on our lives, in our homes, in our places of work, and the way that we interact in our community, the way that we vote, the way that we educate our kids, the way that we interact with our neighbor, the way that we interact with our lost family members. Every arena of life should demonstrate the fact that we realize that we are vessels of clay carrying around the light of life to the praise of His glorious grace. So I don't know what that means for you. Like, don't hear that I'm saying you need to hit the streets. You might just need to recognize that greater faithfulness at home would be a right response to the fact that your God is faithful and able. But here's what it most certainly means in one way, shape, or form. You're called to fight. You're called to enter the fray. You're called to respond. You are called to love. You are called to live for the sake of His glory. So, what will it look like this week to live like you believe that your Father is faithful and able to save you to the uttermost? Each of us has to answer that question. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, you know how we still struggle to believe that you are faithful and able, even after the sending of your Son, after hearing of His life, death, and resurrection. We struggle to believe that you are at work in the midst of us, bringing to completion that which you have begun. Father, would you so captivate our minds, our attentions, that every opportunity becomes an opportunity to honor you? Would you help us to take every thought captive and to boldly proclaim a message that, yes, is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the words of life. Father, would we labor to advance the kingdom of Christ here on this earth in ways that bring you glory? Father, thank you for your faithfulness. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.